be saved, and how God did it. The contrasts that Paul lays out are amazing, the before and after picture that he portrays. These contrasts distinguish a life of sin and alienation before Christ to a life of faith in Christ. And the number of opposition statements in his passage, in those 10 verses, are actually remarkable. Living in transgression and sin versus living in good works prepared by God. This world versus the heavenly realms. Death versus life. Sinful nature, the flesh, versus union with Christ. Wrath versus mercy and salvation. Under the ruler, quotes, versus being seated with Christ. By nature versus by grace. Not from works versus through faith. And he puts all of that in 10 short verses here in chapter 2. A theologian by the name of C.L. Mitten states, "This is the most effective summary we have of Pauline doctrine of salvation by grace through faith." So, with that introduction, let's get started. Paul's going to give an answer to two deeply ingrained myths out there in our culture today. Number one, the main problem in the world is other people. Secondly, deep down inside, we're not that bad. We're basically good people. You've probably heard that. A famous psychologist, Carl Rogers, a humanistic psychologist, stated in his writings, human nature is basically good. And the thought is that in our hearts, we're basically good. And our problem really is that we've just kind of lost touch with that inner goodness. Or the societal structures have kind of obscured that. Well, Paul kind of blows those myths up in the very first verse here in chapter 2. "As for you," he said, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins." The first word he emphasizes is what? You. "As for you, you were dead." Not other people, you. It's our fault. You see, we all recognize that, you know, some people are really bad. I mean, you think of the guy just that shot up a school in Kentucky, killed two students, injured 18. Horrible. But we usually think that the main problem is somebody out there. Those are horrible people. It's not me. Can't be me. See, it's my parents' fault. It's our society. It's our school. It's my friends. It's the police. You name it. But it's not me. I'm basically good. But the Bible cuts through all of that and says, no, you are the problem. There's only one category of people, and that is sinner. Sin is an incurable disease that's in the heart of every person that has ever been born. Sin has spiritually killed us all equally. And that's the second word that challenges us when our culture is thinking that we're all kind of basically good. And that word is dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Most people like to think of sin as a bad action that they've taken. Stealing or adultery or racial injustice or something of that sort. But the word dead here shows us that it's not an action, it's a condition of the heart. It's not that we do bad things that make us bad. We do bad things because we are bad. It's not that we steal and cheat and therefore that makes us greedy. We steal and cheat because by nature we are greedy. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And Paul says that you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, the words transgressions and sins basically mean the same thing. They're synonyms. And Paul is using the two different words together as an emphasis. John MacArthur says about this, he says, "It's a sobering reminder of the total sinfulness, the lostness from which believers have been redeemed." And we talked about the fact that being redeemed means that we were bought back by the price of Christ on the cross, by the price of His blood. Isn't it interesting that Paul says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins? Remember the conversation we had a little bit last Sunday about being in Christ? When we are redeemed, we are now in Christ. We're in His realm. We're in His domain. We're in His environment, His culture, and therefore we adapt to that culture and live as Christ wants us to live. We were, though, in the environment, the domain, and the culture of sin. But we've now been transferred into Christ. The word "in" that Paul uses here indicates the realm or sphere in which unforgiven, unredeemed sinners exist. They're not dead because of sinful acts that they've committed. They're dead because of their sinful nature. Now, Paul says, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. He continues on in verse 2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The ways of this world refers to our world order, our society today. The ways of this world, the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ways of the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, it's all one and the same. We're talking about Satan and his works and his order. He is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He is the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, the world order that Paul's referring to are humanity's values and standards apart from God and Christ. Now, I'm going to say something extreme here. It's actually Paul saying it. If you go a step further back, it's actually God that's saying it. The ways of this world are satanic. Is that shocking? It shouldn't be. It happened 6,000 years or so ago when man rebelled against God for the first time in the Garden of Eden. When that happened, the domain of the world was then put into Satan's hands. The world became corrupt and the thinking of the world became corrupt. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? In that third temptation, it says that the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give to you, Satan said, if you will bow down and worship me. You remember that? Jesus didn't say, sorry, not yours to give. You see, just as Paul said, Satan was the ruler of the kingdom of the air, referring to the worldly realm. Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be alert and sober mind, and of sober mind your enemy the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Then he goes on to encourage us to stand firm in the faith because, he says, you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. Why are they undergoing the same kind of suffering? Because Satan is still the ruler of the kingdom of the air, of our world order. And Paul says that all the people of the world, and yes, folks, some of your very neighbors who have decided not to follow Christ, Satan is now at work in them. We don't like to think in those terms. That's extreme thinking. But that's what the Scripture is telling us. And he's saying that we were part of that. We used to be like that as well until we turned to Christ. Listen, Paul, speaking of those who have rejected Christ, says this in Romans chapter 1. Just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous errors, folks, everybody knows what's right and wrong. God has ingrained that into our consciences. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Folks, this is rampant in the United States right now. Just listen to the news on TV. And that's why Paul tells us that we need to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, talking about God's word. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. There's a worldview and there's God's view. And any thought or idea or concept that comes into our mind, whether it's on our own, whether it's through the media, TV, movies, books, through our professors and universities, from our friends, and yes, even from the Bible, from the church, any thought that comes in the mind, all thoughts, Paul is saying, take them captive. And then ask yourselves, did that thought come from the worldview in which I live every single day? Or did that come from God's view that's laid out in Scripture? And if that did not come from God's view, we need to reject those thoughts. No matter how unpopular, no matter how politically incorrect that may seem. Listen. The world, and ultimately Satan, who is behind this, is trying to get everyone to believe that there are no standards. There is no right and wrong. Therefore, we can do anything we want and not feel guilty about it. Paul says to Timothy, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Again, this is strong language here. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Have you ever laid your hand on the stove by mistake or a hot iron? Psst. Got a hand here, good. It happens. The heat sears the skin, the scar tissue forms, and that spot loses sensitivity. It can't feel. There's no feeling there any longer. And that's what Paul is talking about here. If you do something wrong enough times and live among people who do the same thing, who tell you enough times that there's nothing wrong with it, you don't have to feel guilty because we're all doing it. Sooner or later, you're going to lose a sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. And that sensitivity has been placed in our consciences, and pretty soon we don't have to worry about a guilty conscience anymore. But folks, even though we may not feeling that as a guilt, we're not feeling the guilty conscience activity in us, it doesn't make the action right. We've just convinced ourselves that it's okay. Verse 3, Paul gives us a glimpse of the core attitude of sin. It says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Paul says that everything we've been talking about this morning here in these first couple of verses, that's what we used to be. Our bodily desires, Paul is saying here in verse 3, rather than God, became the Lord and controller of our actions. That's what's happening all around us today. Our body says, have sex. And we say, okay, and we obey it. Our body says, spend a bunch of money on me, and we say, okay. Our body says, live a life of luxury no matter how stingy you are or not, no matter how many people you may hurt, and we do what our body tells us to. In addition to that, we don't want anyone to make any rules or decisions that's going to control me. I want to do whatever I want. I can do that. I've got the freedom. I've got the right. Oh, no, we don't. A simple way to understand sin is by that old middle letter, S-I-N. Sin is a big I problem. I want to be in control rather than God. I want to call the shots. I want to do whatever I want to do. My desires are more important than the will of God. My glory is more important than His. It's because mankind is dead in their transgressions and sins. Now you may be thinking, dead? Really? Nothing good? Worthless? I know a lot of people that are pretty good. They're nice people. They do a lot of good things. We've heard stories about the guy who's thrown himself on a grenade to save his buddy. Wasn't that a good thing, even if he wasn't a Christian? Well, sure it was. But in light of our biggest sin, not loving God, rebellion against God, rejection of God, not being surrendered to Him, not living our life to glorify Him, even our good things don't really seem that good. In fact, back in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts, our good deeds, are like filthy rags without Christ. R.C. Sproul talks about our cosmic treason against God. It's our rebellion and disobedience against God. It's so evil that it's hard to even call our goodness good. And because of that, because of that cosmic treason, we deserve the wrath of God. Paul says that we were by nature deserving of wrath. Because of our sinful nature, our blasphemy against God deserves the eternal punishment of hell. According to the Bible, hell is not one degree worse than we deserve. Now, that's a lot of bad news. Pretty dark so far. But you know what? The news doesn't stop there. I praise the Lord. The news doesn't stop there. When I was first working out the scripture passages, I thought, well, okay, this is a whole topic. I can just preach on that part through verse 4. And then as I was looking at it, oh, I can't stop there. I got to get to verse 5 here. But these first three verses are like a precursor or a build-up to the good news that he's about to give us. Verse 4 starts out with the biggest but of the Bible. Maybe I need to rephrase that. Sorry. Verse 4 starts off, probably contains one of the largest conjunctions ever uttered. You're going to remember that though, aren't you? But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. But God. I need to let the power of that statement kind of sink in a little bit. But God. You and I were dead in our transgressions and our sins. We were dead, no life. We were helpless. Helpless but not hopeless in God's eyes. Why? But God. If you actually looked at the Greek sentence there, but God is together. You can take a look and figure that out down on the bottom. In English, they've kind of separated to make it flow a little bit better. But God. There was nothing man could do to save himself, but God did something. We were dead, but God. We were in bondage, but God. We were under God's judgment, but God. Why did he intervene? Because of his great love for us. That's part of who God has been forever. Way back in the Old Testament, you know, we think of the Old Testament as God being depicted as an angry God. But back in Exodus, the second book in the Bible, chapter 34, verses 6 to 7, says this, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, of forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. In the New Testament, God's love is not just for Israel, for God so loved the world. And the love then is revealed through Jesus Christ. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. Here in our passage, Paul says, because of his great love for us. It defies all logic. There was no reason to love us like that, but he did it anyway. Isn't that amazing? And along with this great love that Paul is describing here, God saved us because he is rich in mercy. Now we've looked at a little bit about God's riches and his wealth back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, the riches of his grace. Chapter 1, verse 18, the riches of his glorious inheritance. Next week we'll be looking at chapter 2, verse 7, the incomparable riches of his grace. Chapter 3, verse 8, the boundless riches of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 16, his glorious riches. Out of all these riches, God is pouring this out to us. Paul used the word riches in Ephesians more than that word's been used in any other book in the New Testament. And since God is rich in mercy and full of love, he saves us even when we are undeserving. God's mercy is an outflow and expression of his great love for us. He made us alive, Paul continues in verse 5, with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Paul quickly reminds us from verse 1 what we were. We were dead in our transgressions. Where there had been nothing but death, there's all this life now through Christ. We used to be in a graveyard. Now we're in this growing, flourishing garden of life. Notice that all this is all in the past tense, because it's a reference to what Jesus did on the cross, a completed work. On the cross, Christ died the death we were supposed to die. In the very first chapter of the Bible, the first chapters of the Bible, God said that whoever sinned was cursed to die. And we know that God can't lie. God can't go back on his word. So Christ died in our place. And he absorbed that curse that was for us. And when we accept his death and resurrection as our own, we escape that curse of death. And we live again through him. Because of his great love for us, Paul said here, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we're dead in transgressions. John MacArthur, as he was talking about this particular verse, he says, salvation is for God's glory by putting on display his boundless mercy and love for those who are spiritually dead because of their sinfulness. And he goes on to say, far more than anything else, a spiritually dead person needs to be made alive by God. Salvation brings spiritual death to the dead. Salvation brings spiritual life to the dead. The power that raises believers out of death and makes them alive is the same power that energizes every aspect of the Christian life. And we looked at that last week, the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Where Paul was talking about God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as a mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. You remember that with that mighty strength, he raised Christ from the dead, but at the same time, he provided us our own resurrection. He made us alive. And then just to make sure that we understand how this all happened, Paul adds, it is by grace that you have been saved. Paul talks about God's mercy and grace. Remember, mercy is not getting what we deserve. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve eternal death. Mercy is not receiving that. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve this new life. But God is giving that to us. An old commentator, he's dead and gone, but some good comments. He said, the best comment on this verse is found in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Says the commentator, the wages are eternal. The wages are earned, excuse me. The wages are earned. The free gift is all about grace. We're going to talk more about that next Sunday as Paul expands on this thought in the next few verses here in chapter 2. So, what can we take away from all of this morning? Let's take a look at that. Now, Paul really paints a dire, dark picture of life without Christ. Seems really harsh, especially when we know some non-Christians who are really nice and have pretty good moral standards. Is everyone as degraded as Paul suggests? Really? Is everyone really destined for God's wrath? Well, the short answer is yes. But Paul's focus here is not on what's going to happen at Judgment Day, where every knee shall bow and recognize that Jesus is Lord, at which time everyone will be judged and it's going to be too late to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's not Paul's focus in this passage. But Paul's concern here is to contrast the plight of humanity without God with the privilege of humanity with God in Christ. As far as Paul's description of how bad life is without God, all we have to do is look at what's happening in our society today. The violence in our cities, the shootings almost every single day in some of our cities, the children being shot in our schools and colleges across the country, the hatred we see in the media, the killing of millions of babies before they're born, the suicide rate, those that try to escape life through alcohol and drugs, those trying to find love through sex outside of marriage, it's rampant. Is it as bad as Paul is making it out to be? Yeah, it really is. And it's all deserving of God's wrath. And you know, wrath is more than a little bit angry. Have you ever thought about that? I looked it up in the dictionary. It says it's extreme anger. Synonyms they use is rage, fury, outrage, vexation. Wow, do we really have a God like that? It's kind of scary. We don't like to think about the anger of God, do we? We like to think about God is love, which is the truth. But that's like where we want to focus. The world says that it means that God accepts everything and anything, and God doesn't really get angry, and in the end, he's going to accept everybody because we're all basically good, right? In one sense, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a story of the wrath of God. Now, we don't usually hear that. We usually hear it's a story of God's love. But in a very real sense, it's a story of the wrath of God, of God's reaction to disobedience and sin and rebellion. God cannot ignore wrong because he is a holy God. Have you ever thought about the fact that if God doesn't have wrath, salvation probably wouldn't be necessary? One commentator stated this way, the story of the Bible is a story of God himself taking action to keep his anger from destroying humanity. It's called mercy and grace. All the way through Scripture, God was at work dealing with his own anger and showing mercy. Just think about how he showed mercy after the fall, in the wilderness, setting up of the sacrificial system, the sending of prophets to warn his people, the exile and the return of his people, and most of all, the cross. Without his mercy, we'd receive his wrath. So yes, God gets angry, but God cares deeply. And his anger is both an expression of his love, because it's out of that context in which his love is demonstrated. Because God first loved us. He loved us so much, he's putting his anger aside. Most of us have experienced the same thing on a much smaller scale. The anger that Nancy and I felt with our son that I talked a little bit about last Sunday and his rebelliousness almost scared us at times. But you know, our anger was overridden by our love for him. To try to find a solution, to try to help him to get out of this rebelliousness and help him through some of these problems. And that's why here in verse 4, Paul says, but God. Yes, we were as bad as Paul makes us out to be. But God, in his great love for us, because of his richness and mercy, because of his overwhelming grace, made us alive in Christ. So often, I think we take God's love for granted to the point of having no impact in our lives. Or for some, perhaps even rejecting the idea that God could even love somebody as bad as me. So it can't be true. But the good news is that God knows how bad things are, and he changes them. Where wrath should have been, mercy comes instead. Being aware of the horribleness, the hugeness, the enormity of the situation that mankind is in, that we were in, and that's one of the main reasons that Paul is explaining it this way, helps us not to take God's love for granted. Our love for him, because he first loved us, should spur us on to action. When I met my wife in college, we went to Houghton College, New York. I fell in love with her, basically love at first sight. I'd meet her first thing in the morning at her dorm. I'd walk her to the cafeteria. We'd go through the line. I'd carry her tray, pull out the chair, seat her. I'd walk her to her classes. I'd carry my books, and I carried all of her books. Because I loved her so much, I wanted to spend time with her. I wanted to please her. I wanted to do things for her. Folks, that's a puny example of what our reaction and response ought to be to God. He has done so much for us. He has given us so much. He's brought us from death to life. And the question I want to leave you with you this morning is, how are we responding to him? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning, thank you that the story didn't end at verse 3. We deserved your wrath. We deserved eternal condemnation because of our own rebelliousness. Because of your great love for us, because of your richness in mercy, because of your grace, you put aside your wrath and you put your love out before to touch us. Father, I pray that you would give us a new understanding, a greater understanding of what that should be meaning to our lives today. To live our lives in praise of what you've done for us. To step out in action as you have commanded us to carry out your mission for us. Because of all that you've done in our lives. Father, open our eyes, open our hearts. A lot of this we've all heard before. But Father, I know that you can take a message that has sometimes the same old information. And you say, you know, this is what I want you to get out of this. This is where I'm working in your life. And Father, I pray that you would pinpoint your message to each one of us individually. That we would go in thanksgiving and praise and glorifying you, ready for action, ready to be obedient to whatever you've called us to. And we're going to thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.